Take your copy of the Bible, turn to the last chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah 66. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? What is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. That this is the one to whom I will look, he who's humble, contrite in spirit, and trembles at my word. He who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man. He who sacrifices a lamb like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who presents a grain offering like one who offers pig's blood. Who makes a memorial offering of frankincense like one who blesses an idol. These have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. I also will choose harsh treatment for them and bring their fears upon them, because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not listen. They did what was evil in my eyes and chose that in which I did not delight. Hear the word of the Lord. You who tremble at his word, your brothers who hate you, cast you out for my name's sake, have said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy, but it is they who shall be put to shame. The sound of an uproar from the city, the sound from the temple, the sound of the Lord rendering recompense to his enemies. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came upon her, she delivered a son. Who's heard such a thing? Who's seen such things? Shall a land be born in one day? Shall a nation be brought forth in one moment? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not cause to bring forth, says the Lord? Shall I, who cause to bring forth, shut the womb, says your God? Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice with her and joy, all you who mourn over her, that you may nurse and be satisfied from her consoling breast, that you may drink deeply with delight from her glorious abundance. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. And you shall nurse and be carried upon her hip and bounced upon her knees as one whom his mother comforts. So I will comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem. You shall see and your hearts shall rejoice. Your bones shall flourish like the grass, and the hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants, and he shall show his indignation against his enemies. For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger in fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by his sword with all flesh. And those slain by the Lord shall be many. Those who sanctify and purify themselves go into the gardens, following one in the midst, eating pig's flesh, and the abomination and mice shall come to an end together, declares the Lord. For I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory, and I will set a sign among them, and from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, who draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands far away that have not heard my fame or seen my glory. They shall declare my glory among the nations. They shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord. On horses, and chariots, and in litters, and on mules, and on dromedaries to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord, just as the Israelites bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. And some of them I will also take for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. From new moon to new moon, from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. For their worm shall not die, and their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. Let's pray. Father, would you please give understanding as to who you are and what you're doing. For Christ's sake, amen. What's the purpose of the Bible? What's the purpose of the Bible? It's a Sunday school question, a thing we could spend 45 minutes discussing, probably arguing about, and raising all sorts of cane as we think through what's the purpose of the Bible. And obviously there are many purposes: to help me live a better life, to help me navigate the tears and difficulties of the world in which I live, to help me figure out how to deal with my enemies and those that I don't like or those that hate me. There's a multitude of things, but overarching, there is one great purpose of the Bible. The greatest purpose of the Bible, the biggest, the grandest, the greatest, the huge purpose of the Bible is to show us who God is. That's the primary purpose. Like that's the center of the target. Obviously, there are other things on the target, like a dartboard. There are lots of different numbers. There are lots of different colors. There's lots of different things. But the center of the bullseye, the center point, is that Scripture is designed to show us, first and foremost, who God is. That's an important thing as we read the Bible, because no matter what passage we come to, what principle we come to, what topic we come to, first and foremost, it's teaching us who our God is. It's instructing us in some fashion about who he is and what he's doing. And chapter 66 is an intriguing part of the book of Isaiah. It's a long book, Isaiah. I'm sure it's probably felt very long to you. It's certainly felt long to me. And it's long not just in word count or chapter count, but it's long in really themes, because there are in many ways so few that just kind of ping-pong back and forth. The dominant theme of the first really three quarters is that the Lord hates sin and he judges people because of it. And the dominant theme of the final quarter is in some fashion that the Lord is caring for his people, but kind of constantly bouncing the ping pong ball between the two. So that as you read, it kind of motors along where you have this, like, I know God hates sin and he's dealing with his people in discipline, or he's dealing with his enemies in destruction. And I know that he loves his people and he's caring for us and he's watching over us. And yet I look at the world around me and it doesn't yet line up with that. And that's our experience, where we look at it and say, you know, all of these things, it doesn't fully line up with this yet. And certainly would have been the case for the Jew that would have been the original reading audience over the long span of time that was Isaiah's ministry. As they hear kind of both of those themes bounced back and forth and wondering, what is God doing? He keeps saying these things, but what is God doing? What is this? Who is this God? What kind of God is he? What is God doing? Well, I think in many ways, Chapter 66 functions kind of a little bit as review, but also, as with all brilliant literature, as a conclusion. Reviews what's been covered, but then helps us to navigate into the future. Really, in answering that question, what is this God like? And we're going to see a number of things. First, we're going to see verses 1 through 4. This God is a God who cares about the heart, not just the hands. He cares about the inside, not just the outside. He cares about motives and reasons and desires and thoughts, not just actions and outside obedience. Thus says the Lord, he starts, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool, the greatness of our God, the big God that he is. What kind of house could you even build for me? It's a great question. He's the one who's spoken creation into existence. His creativity is put on display in a million billion different ways with the various creatures and unique things inside the world in which we live. And he asks kind of rhetorically, how big are you that you could build a house for me? How big are you that you could build a bed for me to rest in or a couch for me to prop my feet up on? Yeah, you're so small. So small. All of creation, these things my hand has made, all of the things that have come to pass, I have done. The great God. The big, the powerful God. And this God is the one who cares about the insides, not just the out. This is the one to whom I will look. He says, look, he's telling us what God likes. He's telling us what is important to him, what his preferences are. He's telling us what is valuable to him. This is the one to whom I will look, the one, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Now, this is intriguing because he's explaining what's important to him as a person whose heart is attuned to the right things. Not the wrong. It doesn't line up with what our world says, right? Our world values power and values authority. It values money. It values those that can control others and dominate and get their wills and their ways. And interestingly here, I value the person who's humble, the lowly of heart. I value the one who is contrite in spirit, the one who trembles in obedience before my word, the one whose heart is right. I marvel at this often as we think of one of the ones in the scriptures that most nobly praised in all the scriptures, right? David, a man after God's own heart. Wonderful thing to think about. David's the kind of guy that's a man after God's own heart that honestly wouldn't be equipped to serve in our nursery here. He couldn't pass a background check. Let me think about it. He couldn't. Conspiracy to commit murder. Murder. All sorts of kind of litany of problems in his background. Like, nobody would let him serve here. Right? I mean, he'd be the guy that the second we stuck him in youth Sunday school, oh man, the phone calls I'd get that afternoon. Right? Can you believe who you let teach Sunday school? Man after God's own heart. Bad guy. Well, it's because the Lord actually has a different kind of value set, perhaps, than we do. Not that outside obedience is not important, but that the inside, the frame of mind in relationship to him is far more important. And it's intriguing, really, how he then handles his own law in verses 3 and 4. He who slaughters an ox. Now, throughout the entirety of the Old Testament, really, from the Torah, from the very early books of the Bible, this is referring to sacrifice. But the person who does it incorrectly, the person whose heart is not in it, the person who is worshiping in the wrong ways, false worship, is not like a person who brings a sacrifice, but instead like one who kills a man. Yikes! Right? The Lord is saying it's not just about doing kind of those external obediences. It's having a heart that's submissive and obedient before him. The one who brings a sacrifice of a lamb. It's like a person who just breaks a dog's neck for no reason. A person who brings a grain offering, again, a good thing, would be like someone who brings pig's blood. That, not a good thing. I mean, this is about as offensive as a portrait as you could possibly think for a sacrifice. He's framing out, kind of saying, look, if you're just doing the externals, God is not pleased. Doing things your own way, God is not pleased. These have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. In the Reformed tradition, this is such an important theme, is that God is the one who gets to determine what is pleasing to him, not us. God is the one who gets to determine what he likes, not us. God is the one who gets to determine what is important to him, not us. And he has chosen those who are humble and tremble at his word, not those who do it their own way, not those who perhaps even just to please socially acceptable things act the part but don't even believe it. A heart that is attuned to the Lord. Already this should in many ways kind of be perhaps a gentle rebuke to some of us. Perhaps some of us, it's an issue where we've been kind of pretending. Right? We live in the South. It's socially acceptable for us to go to church. Perhaps mom and dad make us at least have to act the part. I might not believe it in my head, but I'll at least act the part because it gets me into less trouble. And friends, gently, I would encourage you, pay attention to what God says. He says that is not pleasing to him. He does not like that. It is not noble, it is not honorable, it is displeasing. Perhaps for others of us, instead, what we've got is maybe that what we think is that humble and contrite spirit, but instead we're not kind of, again, aggressively kind of trying to shape how we think and feel and act by the Bible. Aggressively. Again, you think through kind of Reformed history, and Calvin, this is one of my favorite thoughts from Calvin, is that he held so often up, the opposite of faith was not unbelief. The opposite of faith is not rejection of God. The opposite of faith, they put human superstition. Just doing it our way. Right? The old classic Frank Sinatra. I've done it all my way. It's what I want. It's how I want. It's me. It's shaping a God in my own image instead of conscripting myself to his word, letting it shape me. Again, for some of us, I would encourage you to read your Bible enough that it inconveniences you with what it says. I'm going to gently say, if you've never been inconvenienced by your Bible, you're probably not reading it correctly. And what I mean by inconvenienced by your Bible is that you get to a point where you're like, uh-oh. It says I'm supposed to look like this or live like this or act like this, and I don't really like that. I don't really want to do that. If you're not reading it where it's not at some point kind of correcting you in how you think, feel, or act, you're probably not reading it correctly, as that is part of the design of Scripture, to challenge us into wholehearted obedience. Our God is a God who cares about the heart, not just the hands. He does, however, not stop there in describing himself, verses 1 through 4, lay that out, that just simply acting the part's not enough. Hearts matter, minds matter. But then verses 5 through 9, I find this very encouraging. Here he begins to kind of knit the entire book together, and to close it up, here's what we would call in many cases the conclusion, to say that in verses 5 through 9, he's the God who finishes what he starts. He finishes what he starts. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. So pay attention. If you are that person who's humble and contrite, who's trembling for the word of God, listen. All of those that persecuted you in the past, that's 5b, and have said, meh, and then put you to shame. All of those that have done you harm, your enemies, well, you don't have to worry about them. Because the Lord is the Lord who finishes what he starts. And you're going to hear at some point, verse 6, the sound of destruction. The sound of the destruction of the Lord's enemies. The sound, this is 6b, of the Lord rending recompense to his enemies. The sound of death. I remember reading how in ancient times, in many cases, as the armies would begin to gather, all of the, like the carrion birds, you know, like the vultures and things like that, would begin to just follow the armies. Because they knew, you could tell, the animals had figured out that if I stick with these people long enough, there's going to be food for me to eat, namely the ones I'm flying over. You could kind of get this sense of impending doom as the armies advanced, the birds advanced with them. You could see destruction coming. Here it's presented not from sight, not from the eyes, but from the ears. You can't see it, you can hear it. Much like if you're driving on a very kind of windy road and there's a car accident around the next bend, you can't see the accident, but you hear it. He's the God who finished what he starts. He's not going to just kind of let it go. He's not going to drop the matter. He's not going to quit. The Lord's house is not going to look like many of our houses with 78,000 different started projects and 3 finished ones. Not calling you out or myself, but instead saying our God surpasses even our own follow-through. Instead, what we've actually seen is he's being patient. I love how he kind of explains this and highlights it in 7 and 8, where he uses an illustration to say that he's going to finish what he started, but the illustration he uses is a mom in labor. You don't just get pregnant and have a baby the next day. That would be, one, very weird, and two, probably exceptionally painful for ladies. I can't imagine how that would be terrible. But instead, you have weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks of kind of foreshadowing and building excitement and building joy and building maybe fear and nerves and building nurseries and cribs and things like that until the moment it happens. And labor happens and baby is here. It's kind of patience and patience and patience and patience until excitement. And interestingly, that's how God describes himself in interacting with his world. He's the God who finishes what he starts. He's patient and patient and patient and patient until it's finished. I love the illustration that he gives. This is verse 9. He actually brings it into clarity. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not cause to bring forth, says the Lord? Shall I who cause to bring forth shut the womb, says your God? I'm treating my people, and using an illustration, like a pregnant lady. Does it make sense for our God to be patient all the way through the pregnancy and then stop everything right at labor and delivery? Well, no, he's the God who finishes what he starts. He's the God who kind of brings all things to conclusion. In fact, actually, I think helps us make a great deal of sense of our world currently. As we look around our world currently, it's actually really not that different from the world in which Isaiah's writing, where you have sin all around. And you have people that call themselves by the name of God all around and reject his name. Reject his name. I went to Atlanta this week for the administrative committee of the PCA. It's kind of like It's the committee that functions as the brain for our denomination. And the stated clerk, who kind of functions as really the big brain of our denomination, was giving us a report on the status of the church in America, which was, we could just comfortably say, discouraging for a number of reasons. In the last, it was some of the crazy stats, like in Protestantism in the last 25 years, we've lost more Christians than were converted in the First Great Awakening, the Second Great Awakening, and all Billy Graham Crusades combined, which was shocking. There was another one that out of all non-micro denominations, so I'm taking out the micro denominations like the ARP and OPC and things like that, but you take out all of the micro denominations of your kind of small all the way up to major denominations, there is one denomination in America that's currently growing. One. That is a shocking stat. One. Absolutely wild. Another one, there's a group that actually uses kind of cell phone data to track how many people are in worship on a Sunday morning. And on your average Sunday morning in America right now, less than 15% of Americans are in worship on Sunday morning. Less than 15%. That puts us kind of statistically, functionally, as an unchurched, unreached nation. Right? That's statistically worse than a lot of the nations that we're actively trying to evangelize currently. It would be easy for us to kind of look around and grow discouraged. You know, the missions movement in America is dying. We're losing missionaries at an alarming rate. Again, our denomination, one of the healthiest in the country. If you didn't catch it, we're the only one growing in the country. We're losing missionaries at about 3% a year, and unreplaced. You could look around and just be like, broken, that our world hurts so much that there's no hope. And I love that even in the midst of that great sorrow, you have this kind of song in the background to say, our God is the God who finishes what he starts. All of the grief around us, all of the sorrow around us, all of the brokenness around us, all of the sin around us, all of the sadness, all of the things that we look at and say, maybe our God isn't really doing it. He's just saying, he's being patient. He's going to finish what he started. And interestingly, in chapter 66, you have three things I want to highlight very briefly that he's going to do, that he's going to finish what he started. Three things. Verses 10 through 14, he will bring the blessings of his people to fruition. What is he going to finish what he started? He's going to bless his people. Verse 10, rejoice with Jerusalem, be glad for all you who love her. Rejoice with her and joy, all you who mourn over her. So my people, rejoice, because I'm going to finish what I've started. I'm going to bless my people. I'm going to take care of my people. And then he switches to a metaphor, and it's a very sweet one. Like a child that's struggling and being cared for by a tender mother. All of you who grieve, who look at the world around you and are sad, all of you who have great sorrow over the status of the church and the people of God, be at peace. The Lord will bless you the way a nursing mother cares for her child. Verse 12, thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river. And the glory of the nations, like an overflowing stream, you shall nurse, you shall be carried upon the hip, bouncing upon her knees. I love that picture of the Lord taking his people, his nation, and kind of bouncing her on his knee in comfort and encouragement and love and affection. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. I mean, you've seen that moment, haven't you, with children? They're walking, particularly little toddlers. Walking, they fall and skin their knee, right? Stub their toe in their adorable little tennis shoes and eat it, either face first or hand first or knee first, and they pop up, and then there's the first scream that only has the little bit of air that's left in the lungs, but they just somehow manage to keep doing it, and you're like, breathe, child, breathe. But you know, after they breathe, what comes next, right? The real scream. Wah! just hand the kid to mom, right? What was the only thing that's probably going to make better in that moment? Mom. Just if the child can just get to mom, there's comfort and consolation, encouragement and help. The Lord is saying he treats us that way. So that when we fall and skin our knees, or bang our faces, or scratch our hands, or even break our arms, we don't look to mom, and honestly, some of you, that's a great comfort because your mothers weren't very good. And he says, come to me instead. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to comfort you. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to watch over you. You shall see, verse 14, your hearts will rejoice. Your bones will flourish like the grass. The hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants. He will take care of you. Some of you, again, you need to perhaps be reminded. It doesn't feel like he's taking care of you. It doesn't feel like he's blessing you. It doesn't feel like his care has been placed upon you. And I would just remind you, just be patient. Be patient. You're looking at such a small sliver of time. You don't know what fully he's up to yet. Be patient. And bless his people, 10 through 14, he'll destroy his enemies. 15 through 17, this is honestly rather grim. Behold, the Lord will come in fire, his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger in fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by his sword with all flesh, and those slain by the Lord shall be many. He will destroy his enemies. Now here it's presented in the storm of fire. For those that don't yet know, there was a horrible storm in South Rock Hill yesterday evening. We had a tornado across the street from our house. Walked through, I think, the scariest storm I've ever been in, right? We had hail just slightly smaller than baseballs. My car's totaled. I mean, it was crazy, and the hail was going sideways. Trees wrapped around each other. It bent the poles on our trampoline. I don't know what kind of wind it's required to bend a steel pole that big, but I can tell you I looked out my window and saw it. It's the first time in my adult life I've ever gone and hid in the bathroom the way that my tornado training taught me when I was 5 years old. This is the first time I've ever done that. Watching things go sideways all the way through the windows, the noise, wondering when the roof was going to come off and the house was going to go over. And interestingly, that storm was puny. That's crazy to think about. It blew the signs over, the street signs over in my neighborhood. I don't understand what kind of wind is required to blow a street sign over or to wrap an 18-inch pine tree around another one. I don't understand what kind of power is required for that, but I guarantee it's small. It's puny. It's a tiny little storm, a tiny little tornado. By God's mercy, 150 yards on the other side of the street. The Lord will come again in the whirlwind, in the storm. Only this storm isn't a storm of hail only, it's a storm of fire. And it won't be consuming houses and cars and trees and all of the pretty flowers that we had and the cherry trees in the front of the neighborhood and the maples. It will consume his enemies. And for some of you, that doesn't really seem that appealing until you think about, really, what are the big enemies? The world, the flesh, and the devil. Sometimes we kind of neuter that promise because we try to identify it only with people. When we think of his enemies, we try to only identify it with like, well, Boko Haram or ISIS or things like that, people groups that are standing against the Lord. But to think that, no, what he will be defeating in these ways will be death, it will be sin, it will be grief and sorrow and sadness and all the things that are bad and wrong with the world, he will defeat in totality in the greatest storm of all storms at the end of time. That every one of my sorrows perishes in that moment. I love to think about that. That every one of my sorrows perishes in that storm. They're done away with. Sadness and grief and, oh, my sin and temptation and the longing to do evil. My flesh, even the devil himself. Our God is the God who finishes what he starts. He's going to take care of you, and he's going to destroy all of that. That's a pretty sweet deal. How on earth is that possible? How is it that we could have access to that? How is it that could be what our future holds? Well, 18 through 24 really has been the kind of foreshadowing of the entire book. What really ultimately is God at work and doing? He's busy redeeming a people for himself, and it's a people from all over earth, from all times and spaces, from all tribes and tongues, from all cultural backgrounds. He's gathering for himself his church. For I know my people, their works, their thoughts. The time is coming to gather all nations and tongues. They shall, come and see my glory. I'm going to bring them together. The places that you would never have thought would ever hear of the fame of God, and these places listed are by and large very far off. There are going to be places that worship the Lord, and interestingly, I love this. Even some of those people, the Lord's going to be, verse 21, taking some of them to use as priests and Levites. This is an absolutely shocking sentiment that his gathering of his people will be so comprehensive that it doesn't matter where you're from, it doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile, you're part of the people of God and have all the rights and privileges of those blessings and that defense because he gathers his people. And interestingly, what do we know? Ultimately, he's prophesying here. He's telling us of the ministry of Jesus. That when Jesus goes to the cross, he does all of this. And then this is where, again, our kind of good Reformed theology helps us with this. As we contemplate kind of all of God's promises are yes and amen in the Lord Jesus. And as we think about all of God's promises being yes and amen in the Lord Jesus, we think of them as being already fulfilled but not yet consummated. Already accomplished, but not yet fully applied. Already real, but not yet fully realized. So we can say this is the God who finishes what he starts, and he already is blessing his people. But that blessing's not yet full. He's already the God who destroys his enemies, but that destruction has not yet fully been applied inside time and space. He's already the God who saves. But even that salvation is not yet fully done as we live in this time and in this place. Our God is the God who finishes what he starts. Now, interestingly, in just a moment, we'll be going to the table where we will fellowship together with our God and take communion together, which historically has been called a means of grace. By that, it's a fancy term, a sacrament, that it functionally means it's one of the means that God uses to nourish his people, to strengthen them, to equip them, to get them in some sense to appropriate the grace that God gives. It's one of the mechanisms that he uses to give that benefit, thinking of it like God's grace is water. And the means of grace is word, prayer, sacraments, or like the hose that transmits the water to his people. It's interesting to think about realistically. That's really what the table is in some ways, is it's one of the means whereby he accomplishes what he's doing. I like to think about it that way. He's the God who finishes what he starts. And interestingly, this supper is part of how he will do that. Part of how he will defeat his enemies. Part of how he will bless his people. Part of how he will gather and perfect his people from all ends of the earth. Our challenge is to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus, to confess our sin, and ask that he would help us in our unbelief. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that you are the God who finishes what you start. Would you please forgive us? Not for our own sake, for we do not deserve forgiveness. Would you forgive us for Christ's sake? Thank you that you care for us and watch over us. Thank you that you are the mighty God, and your power is not turned against your children, but turned for it, for us. Would you do that even now in preparing us to eat with you? For Christ's sake, amen.